that he is not human, and that when we talk about his characteristics, he is fully all of these things all of the time. They all exist, in other words, in a perfect balance with God. For example, he is not more loving than he is holy. He is all loving and all holy, always loving and always holy. And the same is true of righteousness and mercy. He is fully righteous and fully merciful. He is always righteous and always merciful. A lot of people, including me at one time, would say that God was more righteous in the Old Testament and more merciful in the New Testament. How many have ever thought like that? Yeah. And that's because of the way we see things. And that's the way we read about God's particular actions at a particular time and scene in history, his story. What we're doing is we're seeing God's actions, and we're judging the motive behind those actions, God's actions, with a very limited understanding of what those motives are. You following me? We do this in the same way that a young teenage child sees a parent's actions at a given moment and makes a quick rash judgment statement of what that parent is like. For example, when a parent disciplines that young teenage child, that child may see that discipline in the moment as an act of meanness, cruelty, or even hatred. Huh? At times, as a young teenager, that teenager might think or even say out loud to their parents, "I hate you," because it is the emotion as a response to an action they don't like, right? An action that I submit to you they don't understand. Huh? Don't understand. They're reacting, right, to what seems to them to be mean and cruel and sometimes even vengeful. Yeah. When in reality, the parent is acting in love. The scriptures actually say in the book of Hebrews that in the same way an earthly parent understands that in love they discipline a child, so the Lord disciplines those he loves, right? It's Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 5, there's six verses there that talk about that, and it says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Those he loves, right? Those that he accepts as a son or a daughter. And then the admonition is to endure that discipline, right? When you're treated as a son, just like the children endure it from their parents. He says, you know, we had human fathers sometimes, if they were good fathers, that disciplined us. And we learned to respect them sometimes for it, right? But how much more, it says, shall we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? For here's what it ends up saying. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And then this final verse, you probably committed this to memory. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. It's interesting that it says that godly discipline produces one of the characteristics of God that we're studying today. Righteousness. Righteousness. The righteousness of God is one of the most prominent attributes of God in the scriptures. In other words, there's a lot of scriptures relating to God's righteousness that speak about God's righteousness. But what does righteousness mean? What does it mean? Well, when you look it up, the word righteous in the scriptures means equity, justice, and integrity. The concept is that being righteous means being conformed to a standard. So righteousness means that each person would be given his due based upon his conformity or lack of conformity to a standard of rightness. Now, by way of some background that existed at the time of Christ, at the time of writing the New Testament, here is what righteousness was drawn from, the word, from the marketplace. A woman would go into the marketplace and approach a merchant selling something. Let's say it was a grain. And she wanted to purchase some measure of grain. And so the merchant would pour the grain on the one side of the scale, right? The scale. And then he would take a corresponding weight, like a lead weight or a metal weight of some kind, and place it on the other side of the scale. That weight became the standard of measure. And so that merchant would add grain on the other side until the scales were equal or balanced. And when the two sides were balanced like that, equal, it was said that they were righteous. They used the same word, the same exact word that we're studying today about the righteousness of God. It meant that they were in perfect conformity to each other. You understand? Righteous. Right. Right. Huh. Rightness is a very fluid term in our day today, isn't it? Very fluid. Do you know what I mean by that? In that today, the definition of what is right and wrong is changing. It's in fact changing very quickly in our day and age, in our world, in our country even. That's because the standard for judging or discerning what is right and wrong is no longer being based upon God and His word of truth. You know, just like in the marketplace, they had an accurate unit of measure that they would use to see if things were righteous. So in the old days, even in our country, that accurate unit of measure was the word of God, the truth of God. And it was used to judge what was right and wrong. But what happens, my friends, when you take that measurement out of the equation, how do you judge then what is right and what is wrong? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, when you have no other measurement, no standard of measuring, then whatever is the emergent cultural value, that's what's being used to judge. You see that, right? So an emergent cultural value means that some group of humans, right, some group of humans are coming up with what they think is right, right? They think based upon enlightened thinking, in other words, more right thinking than God's thinking, enlightened thinking, right? That, oh, this is what's right. In other words, they don't care what God said is right or wrong, but they're enlightened. Enlightened, right, Joe? Enlightened, yeah. So their judgment of what right is wrong is better, right? They're making up their own determination, in other words. It's like that which existed in the Old Testament, whenever in the book of Judges, the 17th chapter in the 6th verse, it says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Did you ever read that? Yeah, Judges 17 and 6. In those days when Israel had no king. Why does it say that? Because the king was supposed to be the enforcer of right and wrong in a kingdom, whenever that was a monarchy, right? the enforcer. So when there was no king, who enforced, who decided? Everyone. Can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine what would happen if everybody could just decide for themselves what was right or wrong? God said way before that in the book of Exodus that if his people would listen carefully to the voice of the Lord and do what was right in God's eyes, say that with me, in God's eyes, in God's eyes, that they would be blessed. For it says that God was righteous. In other words, he is moral perfection, righteous. He always does what is right and just all the time. His actions are always done out of his righteousness. He is perfect, as we sing, in all of his ways. Remember the song? Perfect in all of your ways, right? That is righteousness. But you see, we don't always see it that way. It's interesting to me, and as I was studying for today's message, that I thought at the beginning of the week was going to be about King David. And ended up that wasn't really right. But as I was studying, you know, King David, I'm always intrigued by this phrase, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that I learned in my study for today's message, which will be more about Abraham than David, is that David always did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It says actually in one verse of scripture that there was only one exception to that, and that was during the whole Uriah. You remember that situation. But what's interesting, Abe, is that all the kings after David were judged by David's righteousness. And if you ever read that, like in the book of 1 Kings, or you know, 2 Kings, or 2 Samuel, Chronicles, you'll see all this in there where it says that that king did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did. You ever remember reading that? That phrase, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did. You know, the lineage of David were the kings of Judah. God had promised David that he would never fail to have a king on the throne until Jesus, you know, Shiloh came. And so they were literally, you know, descendants of David. And so God would judge them based upon whether they were doing right in the eyes of the Lord as their father David did. And many of them, it says, did not. God judged them because they did not do right in the eyes of the Lord like their father David did. Doing right in the eyes of the Lord. But you see, isn't that phrase very telling? Right in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, right according to the way he sees it, not the way you see it. Why is that? Well, because you wear glasses. No, I'm teasing, but because you don't see clearly. How many in here see as clearly as God does? How many in here have the perspective that the God of heaven has? How many of here, you know, how many here could actually say, you know, I can judge just like God does? None, which is why he says don't judge, right? Which is why he says that, because we're not seeing the way he sees. Yeah, we don't always see, and we don't always view God's actions or his words as being right. Sometimes we think they're vengeful, or sometimes we think they're cruel. And God forbid, sometimes they look to us like acts of hatred. Come on. Why? Because we're not seeing them through the eyes of God, seeing them with the understanding of God, seeing them with the motives of God. The same is true, by the way, not just of God's righteousness, but of His mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is the withholding of punishment that is deserved. Right? Yeah. So why would God withhold punishment that is deserved? Huh? Why would He do that? Why would God ever withhold punishment that's deserved? Because what? Yeah, but you see, He also is righteous and holy. So in one way, God cannot let unrighteousness go unpunished. Uh-oh, we're kind of in a conundrum there. Because we do see sometimes that He does. Okay. Let's say, Joe, that you went down to Walmart today. And while you were there getting bread and milk, because you heard another storm's coming through. Oh, and toilet paper, too. Yeah, can't forget toilet paper. Bread and milk and toilet paper. Right? Got to stock up. Okay. While you were there, you saw a man dressed in rags, right? Slinking a little bit behind the one food counter and taking something and putting it under his jacket. And you saw him walk out. Okay? Now, did that man do what was right? Huh? No, he stole food, right? But what would happen, Joe, if you'd have followed that guy out and you'd have followed him to an old beat-up pickup? It was patched together with duct tape, and inside of it were 7 kids. And you saw that man pull out that pack of Twinkies and dish them out to this. What would happen if you would go up to that guy and begin to ask him, why did you do that, and found out that his children were starving? Would you judge him the same way? No. Indeed, what you would do is show him mercy. Huh? Am I right? In the same way, there are times when God does indeed show mercy. Even in the Old Testament. Lots of times in the Old Testament. Come on. Huh? And sometimes mercy, sometimes to us, looks like judgment. The Lord's acts of mercy are never arbitrary, neither are His acts of righteousness. In fact, we'll see later on here this morning in another hour or so that the Old Testament teaches, like it says in Isaiah, that God's own arm had to work righteousness for Him. Did you ever read that scripture? His own arm worked righteousness for Him. And you ever wonder what in the world that's about? It means that because no one else was righteous, He had to provide a righteousness, right? That He indeed would do Himself so that through His righteousness, sins could be forgiven. That He could offer mercy. Listen, that He could offer mercy to those that didn't even deserve it. Okay, hold on to that thought. What we're going to see is that the righteousness of God establishes what is truly right. And when that right is violated, it is called sin. Come on, stay with me. Ty has to go to work. See you about Ty. Whenever someone violates what God said is truly right, it's called sin, right? And the truth is, sin must be judged or God would not be just. Come on. I mean, if you would never judge wrongdoing, then you wouldn't be a good person. Can you grab a hold of that? God cannot let the guilty go unpunished forever. Forever. unless a payment is made for their sins. But at times we see him, D, withholding that punishment as an act of mercy until a future time. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 25, that in God's forbearance, he left some of the sins committed before Christ unpunished until Christ could come. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. The Old Testament indeed demonstrates not only the righteousness of God, but his mercy. Believe me when I tell you that there are many, many stories of God's mercy in the Old Testament. Some that would surprise you. Well, let's pick one. Let's pick one that people that like to criticize God pick on all the time. Let's pick first of all on Noah's flood. And then we'll pick on Sodom and Gomorrah second before we end today, okay? You can't have a message like this without Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sure. Okay, quick. And by the way, you know, I appreciate you being here this morning. I know you could have been a lot of other places, including maybe snug in your bed when you look out and you see the weather that you do. I appreciate you here this morning. That's why I want to give you my best, right? I want to give you my heart. I want to give you my best. And I appreciate that you're here, not to hear me, but to hear the truth of God's word in a way that will help, right? So, let's talk about the story of the flood first. Now, it looks, when you read that story, especially as someone that doesn't know God, that God was so angry he decided to wipe out almost all of the human race. Right? Come on! Yep. I mean, you know, sometimes in Sunday school, we teach our kids, you know, the Noah story by putting all the animals in the ark and, you know, the Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. And we kind of make light of it. Kim taught me that song when we were dating, by the way. Anyway, you know, it's kind of fun. No, two marched in the animals two by two, right? Right? And then there's that one song about the unicorn that I remember growing up. Lord, don't forget the unicorn. Remember that one? You're too young. Anyway, there'll be green alligators and long-necked geese. Come on, help me out. Amy, thank God. Somebody remembers. I'm not nuts. But we treat that story nice, but the fact of the matter is, 99% of the world's population was wiped out. That doesn't seem very merciful, does it? Come on, does it? What would you do if I told you that in doing so, God spared countless millions upon millions of future generations? Countless future generations were spared because of God's actions. That's true. The Bible says, Joe, that when God looked down at the earth at that time, that he saw that every inclination of every heart was on evil all the time. You quote that because that's exactly the words used in your Bible, in the NIV at least. Every inclination of every heart was on evil all the time. I tell you the truth. If God would not have stopped that, you would not be here. I guarantee you that. Evil was ramping up so fast that if God did not stop it, there would have never been time for the plan of salvation to come to this earth. So in doing so, God, in an act of mercy, saved countless of millions upon millions upon millions of future generations through an act that some people think proves that God is vengeful and hatred and evil even. Huh? Come on. But we don't see like God sees. We don't see his motives, right? But when we begin to study and have the Spirit of God, he begins to reveal himself to us that we can see the righteousness and mercy of God coming together perfectly. Amen? I love it too, by the way, that the scriptures tell us that when Jesus died, this is a sidebar, you know, one of those sidebars like Wednesday night we have, a little bunny trails, and this was a sidebar, that when Jesus died, what does it say, Chet? That he went to Hades and preached, Paul, doesn't it? Preached to those who had died in Noah's flood. First Peter chapter 1, isn't it? First Peter chapter 1. I'll get it for you here in a minute. I love that because it demonstrates the justice of God and the mercy of God to give opportunity, right? Give opportunity. All right, because it's getting late, Sodom and Gomorrah, real quick, right? A story that, again, is often pointed to as an act of God's vengeance, anger. Look at that Old Testament God. Right? An Old Testament God. He was just angry and vengeful all the time. Genesis chapter 18. I'll summarize it really quickly. So God comes down. Abraham gets three visitors. Two of them are angels and one of them is God himself. What in Bible college it's called a theophany. An appearance of God in the Old Testament in the flesh. Right? Yeah, it's really the pre-incarnate Christ coming to this earth, bodily form. So, two angels and the angel of God, God, comes to Abraham, right? Now, we find out right away in chapter 18 that he tells Abraham, you're going to have a son in a year. That's a story, by the way, when Abraham's wife Sarah laughs, remember? She's back in her tent and she overhears and she laughs because she's, you know, 90 years old or whatever, and she thinks, not going to happen with me anymore, right? And so that was one of the reasons that God came, but the main reason that God came at that time was not just to tell Abraham, you're going to have a son in a year, because he had already told him before that. He reinforced it, but then he said, shall I not share with Abraham what I am about to do, which was go into Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells Abraham that the outcry against the actions of Sodom and Gomorrah reached his ears, God's ears. Can I just ask you to think a little deeply with me this morning? I know it's late, but I'm going to be fast. Where did the outcry come from? Huh? Would it come from people who could not tolerate that, right? If they existed. Or could it have been? Could it have been an outcry from the spiritual realm, Dee? Do you ever think what the angels think when they see the wickedness of men going unpunished? Come on. Outcry reached God. So he shares with Abraham, I'm about to go, and because this outcry reached my ears, I'm going to go myself and see. Now, you have to understand, Chet, God is omniscient. You know what that means. It means all-seeing. So when God said to Abraham, I'm going to go in person and see, didn't he already know? Absolutely, he already knew. So what was the purpose of showing up, saying that to Abraham? I'll tell you the purpose. He's bringing Abraham into the equation, into the story, into the understanding of what righteousness is and mercy. He knows Abraham is about to intercede for people. And he knows, too, that one of the reasons Abraham is going to intercede because he knows his nephew's down there, Lot. You remember they started growing in number, and Lot's men started fighting with Abraham's men over grazing land and all that stuff. You remember? And so Abraham said, we got to separate. You pick wherever you want. Abraham gave Lot first choice. Look at all this out here. You choose where you want to go. I'll go the opposite way so that we don't fight anymore. Our people don't fight anymore. We've grown too big. Lot chose. Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew he was there. So today, in our world, we have a term that has its origin in the actions of those living there, right? Sodomite. You know, if you said someone was committing sodomy, not a good thing, was it? Huh? Sexual immorality, right? Listen, it was so rampant there that when the angels did go to the city, the Twin Cities, right? Like in Minneapolis, Twin Cities, right? When the angels did go there, the men of the city saw these three men coming in. And they went running to Lot's house, demanding that Lot bring the men out so that they could have sex with them. It's in your Bible. You know, this is not a new problem. How about it? No. Lot pleaded, right? Don't do this terrible thing. Pleaded with the men of the city. The angels had seen enough, pulled Lot into the door, and then revealed to him, we're going to destroy the city. But not before Abraham had pleaded with God, interceding. And what did Abraham say? He says, Lord, surely you're not the kind of God that would destroy the righteous and the wicked. Right? Surely you're not that kind of God. You wouldn't wipe out the city of all the good people just for those few bad people. No, God said, I won't do that. Well, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you still wipe out the city? What did God say? No. If I find 50 righteous people in that Twin Cities, I won't wipe it out. Oh, Lord, you who are merciful and kind, if you find 40 people there who are righteous, will you spare them? Yes, I will. If I find 40 people there that are righteous, I'll spare it. Lord, please forgive me for asking, but if you find 30 people and then 20 people, and then finally he ends up saying, if you find 10 righteous people, righteous, the word we're studying, 10, will you spare it? And God, Jim, said, nope, if I find 10, I won't destroy the city. You know how many he found? 4. If indeed Lot's wife was righteous, because we're not sure. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about the pillar of salt and all that stuff because it's off beam, but, you know. So in a major city, God couldn't find 10 righteous people. And so he did what? Destroyed the city. Church, was it an act of vengeance or an act of mercy? Was it an act of righteousness or an act of mercy? Which one? Which one? You think it would have been an act of justice if these were three humans that couldn't defend themselves and they came into the city and they were raped by 100 men of the city? Would that have been righteous? Huh? God's actions are always, always out of righteousness and mercy, right? Sin can never go unjudged forever, or God would not be just. Now, because we're running out of time, here is the key. I hope you see, you know, differently about these Old Testament passages, but here's the key, the real key for you and me, because we don't live back then in the Old Testament, we live now in the New Covenant. But God doesn't change, Joe, even though people think He does. God doesn't change. When I talked about earlier that God's own arm had to work righteousness for Him, you probably know where I'm going with that, right? That because sin had to be paid for, God did something to pay for it. Okay, here's a quick story. I know that I'm going late, but you have food coming. There's going to be food here. There already is food here. You're going to be eating in just a couple minutes. So just one story. Did you ever hear the story of the drawbridge? It's an illustration, the drawbridge. There's a man who was an operator of a drawbridge in a coastal town. Coastal towns. Don't you wish you were there? Coastal towns. Okay, I'm back. It's your fault. Coastal towns. And he decides to take his little boy with him one day to work. Daddy takes the son, show him what he does. So, little boy, 4 or 5 years old, you know, he's kind of intrigued when dad shows him all the movements and stuff like that, the drawbridge going up and down. But, you know, like any other 4 or 5 year old gets bored pretty quick, right? Quickly, right? Yes. The father's going about his business, you know, and the son's off playing. Here comes, the drawbridge is up. I make sure I don't get ahead of my story. The drawbridge is up. Here comes a train. The train's on the track. The drawbridge has to lower to let the train go through, right? Drawbridge was up to let the boats go through. You've seen a drawbridge. You know how this works. So the man gets all excited because he's going to be able to show his son the drawbridge coming down, the train going across. He calls his son, but he can't see him. Train's getting closer, so man has to start the process of lowering the drawbridge. Starts it down. He's calling his son. He wants them to see. The drawbridge is going lower. Just about the time when the drawbridge is almost down, he happens to look down in the control room, and the boy has his leg caught in the controls of the gears of the drawbridge. The train is moments away. He completes the descension of the drawbridge, and his son dies. He raises it up, and hundreds of passengers on the passenger train die. Wow. What a choice that he has to make. And with tears in his eyes, he lets the drawbridge lower, crushes his son, and spares the hundreds on the train who are in the cars drinking and being merry and totally oblivious to the sacrifice that man just made. Well, my friends, you know that's the story of God's own arm working righteousness for him. That he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to take upon the weight of all sin and bear the punishment, crushed, right? The scriptures say in Isaiah, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God's own arm worked righteousness for him in the righteous Christ was sacrificed that the penalty of sin could be paid for even those that did not deserve it, that it may be offered. You see, everyone will stand before God and have to give an account. And those that have believed upon Christ and received the payment for their sins that He made, that you access when you have faith and believe and ask, then that account will be settled, paid in full. But for all that haven't, payment must be made. Is that vengeful? Is that hateful? Can you imagine with me as we close what heaven or the new earth would be like if God did not judge the wicked? Would that be loving? But it's not the way people think, is it? My friends, God is righteous and merciful. Always, at all times. And we can learn to trust in Him. Amen? We can learn that He is trustworthy. Father, I thank You that Your Word helps us so much when we bother to study it and dig in, to see that we don't always see with Your eyes, that we don't always understand Your motives, that You are the only one that sees a picture big enough to be able to judge, and that Your actions are always in accordance with the fullness of Your perfect character, loving, holy, righteous, merciful all the time. That, Lord God, if we're reading into something wrongly, that's our fault. But Your Spirit desires to show us Your heart, Your love. You are that Father that would let that drawbridge lower to spare this world. So, Lord, help us to know that You always have acted in mercy. But we are living in a time when we benefit from Your greatest act of mercy, when Your own arm worked righteousness for You and You gave us Jesus. Lord, we thank You. We thank You because our sins are paid for in full. But it came at a terrible cost, one that You are willing to pay because of Your love and mercy. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for who You are. As we see You, Lord, as You are, clear up our picture. Clear up the picture that we have of You in our heart, that we can truly see You clearly, and that we can love You more as You love us. Now, Lord, would You just allow us time to spend with each other and enjoy some food and fellowship. Lord, would You bless the food to our bodies and give us strength and nourishment that we can continue, Lord God, in our lives to strengthen us and help us, Lord, each day to grow closer to You and do Your will and be more like You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.